Okay, so let's open up to Luke chapter 2. We're still in chapter 1, just barely. And we're going to finish where we left off in chapter 1. We left off in Luke chapter 1, right where Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, begins to prophesy. When Gabriel appeared to Zechariah in chapter 1 and said, "You're going to have a son and he's going to be the forerunner to the Messiah," Zechariah said, "How's that going to ever happen?" And so Gabriel said, "I'm Gabriel, and you're saying what?" You know, so Zechariah was cursed with a mute tongue, and probably, you know, I don't know, maybe he was deaf. It was very hard for him to communicate. So, mute normally means just that you can't speak. Sometimes it means that you can't speak or hear. But either way, he couldn't really communicate very well because the angel had told him you're going to call him John, and he didn't believe Gabriel. And so in that unbelief, God gave him an opportunity to believe as he saw his wife become more and more pregnant and in her old age and the joy of that. Meanwhile, her cousin, Mary, the angel goes to Mary, says, "You're going to have a baby." And she says, "How is that possible? I've never known a man." And the difference is she wasn't questioning whether God was really speaking to her and revealing. She just didn't understand how it would work. You know, "I've never known a man." So she gets further explanation. And you know, there's nothing wrong when you're walking in faith to question what's going on. "Lord, how's this going to work?" But unbelief questions God. And so it's not the difference there. And we talked about that a great extent last week about the difference between questioning God in unbelief and simply requesting information from God in faith. Sometimes he gives us a greater understanding. And if he didn't, you know, if he would have said to Mary, "You'll figure it out, you know, you'll see," then she would have continued to believe. But there's a blessing when we, by faith, lean into God's will for our lives. When we, by faith, lean into his word, we gain an understanding of him. Remember what Jesus said? "To whom much is given, much is required." And if God gives you the revelation of who he is and you believe in faith, then more is given to you. Because of whom much is given, much is required. If we don't, by faith, respond to the revelation of God, the revelation of God, the blessings of that, is taken away from us. So really, we just come to God in faith, and he does all of it. I like that. So anyway, when John the Baptist was born, his mom, Elizabeth, said, "Well, we're going to call him John." And everybody's like, "No, there's no John in your family. We're not calling him John." Don't you love that? The relatives in the crowd, "No, we are not going to do this." And immediately, Zechariah asked for a tablet, and he says his name is John. And as soon as they all say that, "Oh, I guess his name is John," boom, Zechariah can speak. And what comes out of his mouth is this in verse 67. "Father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed,'" right? We're in chapter 1, verse 68. "'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, and who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." Isn't that just a beautiful proclamation of the promise of God? "In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." So just this beautiful proclamation. "And you," he says, "child, will be called the prophet of the highest, and you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace." Real quick, I want you to see that most of what Zechariah said was regarding the Lord Jesus and the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel through a coming Messiah, and that he would be the one that would be the light to the Gentiles and bring peace and all of that. And he just, in a very short sense, says, and you're going to be his forerunner in verse 76 there. And isn't it interesting that John's ministry was all about Jesus? He would preach the message of repentance, the kingdom, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe. And then he'd say, there's one coming who I'm not worthy. And it was all the focus upon Jesus. Before John knew that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, they're cousins. So they grew up together. In a sense, you know, probably didn't, you know, they lived in different areas, but they probably were very aware of each other growing up. And so John knew Jesus as his cousin. But it wasn't until he came into the water as adults and Jesus was baptized by John and the Holy Spirit came upon him that the Lord said, that's the one. And he goes, it's my cousin Jesus is the Messiah. But remember when Jesus was walking into the water, he had this testimony to John. John said, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. Because the baptism was repentance unto the forgiveness of sins. And so as Jesus is getting in the water, John's like, no. I should be baptizing you. I know you. You have nothing to repent of. Isn't that crazy? And Jesus said, no, but that all righteousness would be fulfilled, do it. So he baptized Jesus. But then it was revealed to him. So the next day when he saw Jesus, he says, that's the one. God told me it was the one that the Holy Spirit descended upon and lit upon him. That's the Messiah. So follow him now. And that was it. The focus was always towards Jesus. They obeyed the revelation of God. They named him John. As soon as Zechariah's his tongue is loosed, he praises God for fulfilling Scripture. And, you know, you think of that time of waiting that he had, not being able to say anything. That's what came out of his mouth. That's how we know that God worked faith in his life. He didn't go, I can't believe this whole time. I've had nothing to say. You know, it's like, no, the first thing is praise. You know, when you go through a trial and God works in your life and you come out of that trial and someone goes, wow, you doing okay? Oh yeah, praise the Lord, right? Hallelujah. Look what God's done in my life. In the middle of it, sometimes we're, right? But when it's the work of God, if we resist him, how you doing? Not good. Not good. So the lesson would be, don't waste your pain when you're going through a trial. Just come to the Lord, trust him through it, and watch him do the rest. So, I love verse 80 for all you homeschool parents. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel, meaning his parents grew him up in the Lord, raised him in the Lord, gave him the scriptures, fed him the word of God, because they knew that God had a calling on his life. Let me see. How many parents do we have here that kids are still at home? There's one. And Ruth, right, two. Know this. God has a calling on your kids. He has a plan for them to glorify him. And when we pour the Lord into our children, even if we don't see fruit, we know the word of God does not return void. And God does a work. And John was the fulfillment of those scriptures about the forerunner there in Isaiah 40. I send before him the one that makes the way straight. So chapter 2, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this census first took place while Quirinius, I could have memorized that forever, I'm not going to get it. Quirinius, sure, was governing Syria. Now here's what's interesting. Gaius Octavius was the name of the emperor. And he just wanted a better name than that. He wanted something bigger, something grander. And he was a brutal fighting machine, this emperor of the Roman Empire. And so there were suggestions made of king, you know, Octavius, dictator Octavius, and he settled for the suggestion of Caesar Augustus, which means Caesar, which is like a king, right? God. Caesar, God. That's what he wanted. I want that. The greatest and biggest, Augustus. The most high king. The king of kings is what he wants to be called. And he chose that title for himself. There's a very good picture in that when a wicked ruler names himself as the highest. You know, who's he really getting that information from and that desire from? But what's interesting is he gives the decree that all the world will be taxed. So he's got this extreme power, and he's going to exude this godlike power over the known world at the time, over the Roman Empire. We're going to tax everyone, and that included the nation of Israel. And yet he's simply a puppet in God's hands, because as we know the story, God needs to get a 9-month pregnant woman to Bethlehem before she delivers, so the scriptures will be fulfilled. So he raises up this wicked king who claims a godlike name to impose this wicked taxation on the world and extreme power so that Jesus of Nazareth would be born in Bethlehem. And by the way, verse 2, there's some discussion about this. Quirinius wasn't the governor over Syria until about 6 AD. So people say, ha, we found a problem in the scriptures, because Jesus had to have been born before 6 AD. So there's no way that he was governor. Yet he was governing for many years prior to becoming governor. He was like the second there, the consul. And so he was doing a lot of things during this census that would have been the reason he shared this, that he was governing in that area. And it wasn't until, Caesar's son wasn't fit for the office anymore that he made Quirinius governor. Anyway, little tidbit of information if you're interested. So the scriptures remain true. There we go. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. There's the drama, right? Here comes the happy couple, back to their old hometown, where their ancestors are from. She's pregnant. They're not married. Oh, okay. The polite comments. Well, isn't that wonderful? What do you say? But she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. The Lord has appeared to her and spoken this to her. He's spoken to her husband. They both know this is of the Lord. He's chosen to keep her because of the revelation of the angel. And so there they are back in Bethlehem. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So I don't know that the creche scene is completely accurate. I don't think it was necessarily like a barn where they slept. Probably just outside where the animals were. There was no room for them. It wasn't like, you've got your Hilton for those that can afford it, and then next to that is kind of the, Holiday Inn Express, but they got a free breakfast, It was just anywhere that you could park. If you had a building with some space, then that was your hotel while there were guests in town. And it's very common in the Middle East culture to have just any way that you can. If you have a store, it's in the front room of your house. If you've got anything that you can do with your space, you use it. And so that was the idea. So for them to come into town and for her to give birth meant that there was no place for them, for her to lay her newborn in swaddling clothes in the feeding trough that the animals would eat out of. Probably some hay there. That's about as close as the accuracy is that manger was a feeding trough. So, this was an interesting thing to discover. I want you to turn over to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16, the Lord is speaking to Jerusalem as though Jerusalem is a person. Thus says the Lord to Jerusalem in chapter 16, verse 3 of Ezekiel, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite, speaking of Jerusalem. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes, right? So this is a Jewish tradition, is that when a new baby was born, they would wash him in water, rub salt on him. I'm assuming that would be, like a exfoliating maybe, or clean the baby off or something, sterilizing probably the salt, and then wrapping him in binding blankets. And I remember when Neri and I gave birth to Natalie, that's what they did. They took that little preemie, 4 pounds, 12 ounces, and wrapped her very tightly in these warm blankets. And like she just looked like a little burrito. And she had no body fat because she was a preemie. So it just looked like a little burrito with a head. It was like, yeah, why so tight? Well, that's the baby's like that. And so it's actually swaddling clothes is just binding cloths. So they would bind the babies real tight. And so maybe you've heard referred the swaddling clothes would be grave clothes. Well, not really. Just cloths that would be used for binding something. So when someone died, they would wrap them in binding. They'd bind them up nice and tight with spices to bury them. It's just simply that. Some blankets that were used to hold that baby really tight. And so that would be very normal procedure to a child that had just been born. And there they laid him in a place where he could, you know, lay there on the hay in the manger. I share that with you because sometimes we picture this as like, oh, wow, all they had was grave clothes and they, you know, they didn't have anything. They did what would be traditional to a newborn in this society. Nothing special. But he does point out that detail that he was in swaddling clothes, wrapped up tight, and laid in this manger, this feeding trough. And we see later why he makes that emphasis. Note here in verse 7, it says that she brought forth her firstborn son. Why does it say firstborn? Because she had more children after Jesus was born that were her and Joseph's children. And those are mentioned in the scriptures a couple of different times. Jesus' brothers came to speak to him. And when he came to Nazareth, they didn't really believe, his brothers and his sisters. So there were other children in the family, but Jesus was the firstborn. So, verse 8. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. You can see Linus, right? Reading this. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger." See that? That's the sign. That they would go and find where the Messiah had been born, and they would see a baby wrapped up tight in a feeding trough. And that would be the sign that what the angel was telling them was true, that this child would be the Savior, Christ the Lord. And suddenly, verse 13, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." And there is an alternate translation there, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of goodwill." And so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Beautiful picture, huh? Because these shepherds were like the lowest in society. They were the guys that missed all the celebrations. All the religious celebrations were usually missed by them because they had to be out in the fields with their sheep. They couldn't just abandon their sheep. So shepherds were the guys that missed church all the time because they worked on Sundays. And they were kind of sketchy characters, you know. And so if they were around, you'd be like, "Okay, where's my wallet? Hold on," you know. There was those kind of guys where you're kind of feeling like, "Oh, okay, what are you doing in town?" You know, kind of thing. So God chose those men of ill repute to announce the coming of the Messiah to. The angels show up, and who's there? A bunch of sheep and a couple of shepherds. I just love that. He didn't go into town where all the kings were gathered, or, you know, and the wise men weren't here yet. And we'll see that in a second. There's no way they were there yet. And so there was no one around. And the angels, and think about this, these are the angels in their glory. They're standing in front of these shepherds, and the glory of God surrounds them. And they say, guess what's happening? The Messiah just was born. Go check it out. He'll be the one in the manger, wrapped in the clothes. And they are just blown away, and then the host of heaven begins to praise God. The idea of God becoming a man is huge. It's just huge. The birth of Christ, the incarnation of the Lord God. God the Son becoming the Son of God, the Son of Man. It's God's declaration of war, really, the coming of the Messiah. Think about that for a second. It's God's declaration of war. Because there's a war against God because of man's rebellion against God. Satan rebelled against God and fought against his ways. Deceived Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve ate the fruit out of rebellion and unbelief, and they sinned against God. And now, man in opposition to God, there's war on earth against God because of the rebellion of man. So in that conflict, God declared war not against man, but for man by becoming a man. God could have destroyed everything and won. In the garden, at the flood, all through history, at any time, God could have said, that's it. Wrath in completeness is now poured out upon you, O mankind. And that would have been it. We would have been vaporized. All of heaven would have vaporized. And he would have said, I win. So that would have been God declaring war against man. But this, God becoming a man, is God declaring war for man. Against God's enemies. I'm just intrigued to look at it that way. In Revelation 12, Satan is introduced as the one that's waiting to devour the male child, the Messiah. But when he's born, what is he? He's caught up to heaven. That's the cross and the resurrection. Mankind was just saved right there. Given the opportunity of salvation by faith through the cross and resurrection. And so the serpent goes after all of the offspring. All of the brethren, the followers of Jesus, he torments them and tries to destroy them. This is the enemy of God that is defeated there at the cross in the victory that God won for man. And this is what God always does. The order of events is very important to note. When I study my life and the way that God works in my life, this is exactly what he does. What he does is God secures the victim and then he defeats his foes. It's always been that way, always was that way, always will be that way. So you and I needed to be saved from sin. So the first thing God did was he secured us, the victims of sin, by bringing salvation, the cross and the resurrection, foreordained before the foundation of the world, Christ, crucified and raised from the dead. That's incredible to think about. God's up in heaven. Here's the, you know, little word picture. God's up in heaven. He's like, okay, I want to create everything, but I'm going to need to be the savior of man because he's going to rebel against me and become my enemy. And it's going to cost me everything. And I'm going to have to die as a human to buy back humanity. Redemption. We talked about it Sunday morning. Then he said, let there be light. Then he created the heavens and the earth. Then he created the animals and the trees and everything. And then he created man, knowing the whole time that he would be the savior for sinful mankind. That's the power of God revealed. And these angels show up and just say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Look what God's doing. He's become human. Wow. Blows my mind. So, securing the victim, our salvation, the cross, and the resurrection. Then what? After that's done, salvation, and by the way, that's prior to the cross. It's the future salvation that people hope in by faith. That secures them for a future salvation. We are saved because we look back at the cross, and so we're born again right now by the blood of Jesus. But after all of this, the Lord returns in his second coming and defeats his foes visibly and establishes his kingdom. So it's always that way. Secure the victim and then defeat the foe. And you've heard me share this illustration. When our kids were little, I would tell them this. You know, if you were in the backyard playing and some big, weird-looking guy, you know, like Eddie, rounds the corner with a big stick, I wouldn't say, stand back and stand in front of them and put up my, you know, fists. I would say, what, kids, in the house, right? That's the first thing. My parental instinct would be, kids, in the house, lock the door. And I would leave myself to face the foe, but not risk the idea of my kids still being at risk. I wouldn't do it. Kids are in the house, the door's locked. Okay, now I have to make a decision, right? And if I can, I'd defeat the guy. I'd probably run in the house and lock the door too. But for the purpose of our illustration, then I defeat the foe. But isn't that what God does? You came to him and said this, Lord, I need you to save me. I need you to be my savior. And he says, I have saved you. And scoops us up. And we go, but Lord, look at me. I'm a wreck. I sinned against you again. I feel so broken. I feel so empty. He goes, no. Not that. I see perfection that I'm going to do in you. You just keep your eyes upon me and believe me that I've saved you, that you belong to me. I'm not going to let you go. And what? It takes most of our lives to get what it means to walk by faith and love God and live in the freedom of his grace and love. And I'm just now getting it. You know what I'm saying? Isn't that crazy? But the whole time, God has secured us in Christ. And the day will come when we will watch all of our enemies defeated, and we will stand in victory over death itself, everything, in perfection. And we'll agree and say glory to God on the highest, in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men. And so it says that in verse 19, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. I think that's interesting. Because of the implication of what she's told later on in the chapter. So we're going to come back and look at that as we move along here. By the way, first missionaries, the shepherds, they go back and they tell everybody about Jesus. And there's something about when you've seen him, you share him. Tim Brown was here from Fremont a few months ago. He shared on a Sunday morning. If you were here, remember the story about the dog that saw the rabbit in the town. And he's barking after that rabbit, and all the other dogs hear a dog barking like they do near our house, and they start barking, and they all get out, and there's a big pack of dogs chasing whatever the dogs saw. And the next day, all the other dogs have gone home, but the one that saw the rabbit is still out there sniffing around for the rabbit. When you've met the Lord, when you've seen him, you share him, you run after him. And isn't that what we've done? We've met the Lord. We've seen him. We know him. On my worst days, when I say, Lord, where are you? Like David, how long, Lord, are you going to leave me in this place? I've still seen him. And the reason I pray that way, the reason I get desperate, is because I don't understand something, because God has revealed himself to me. I've seen him. I'm crazy. The world looks at that and says, you're crazy. You're running after something that we don't see. That's right. You have to come by faith. And these shepherds, no problem. The angels showed up. They went. They saw the sign. There's the Messiah born. Hey, you guys! Messiah's here! You know. What a great message. So, verse 21. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus. Remember the angel had said, call him Jesus. That's Yeshua, God is salvation. The name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, which I believe was 40 days after the delivery, because it's a male child, I think if it was a female, a girl, it was 80 days or 60, I'm not sure. Don't ask me why. So when that was completed, they brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So they bring Jesus because he's the firstborn. There's a fee that you pay to keep your firstborn, the redemption fee, because all the firstborns belong to God. And that was after, remember, he spared their firstborns in Egypt. He goes, I've redeemed them by the blood of the Lamb, so they belong to me. So every firstborn. So the firstborns belong to the Lord, right? So they come to make this purification of Jesus. And it's like a blessing that's going to come to him. They offer two turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now that's for the poor. They're supposed to offer a lamb. Unless they're too poor to be able to afford a lamb, then they were given this provision to offer two turtle doves or two young pigeons. I mean, how much simpler could it be for the poor, right? A couple little pigeons. Not very expensive at all. That's how we know the wise men weren't there yet. So at least a month and a half later, the wise men for sure have not shown up. Because had they all those gifts, they would have sacrificed a lamb according to the law. But this provision was for the poor. So the creche scenes, where there they are sitting at the manger with the, you know, and if you want to be biblically correct, you set your creche scene up over here on the other side of the house, about a year and a half away, you put the wise men coming. There was a gal in Petaluma, her whole house was a creche, and sure enough, that's what it was, is there's the manger over there, and there's the wise men over there at that side, and she had like Jerusalem. It was great. It was amazing. So verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's the promise of God to establish Israel, which is through the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. This guy was anointed with the whole power of the Holy Spirit. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." What a wonderful revelation that he had. A beautiful understanding of the Word of God. That this is not just the Messiah for Israel. Even the disciples, after the resurrection of the dead, didn't get that God wanted to save Gentiles. But here is Simeon, and the tradition is that he's 114 years old when he dies. So this man is very aged, very godly, filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Lord has revealed to him, you're going to see the Messiah before you die. So he's leaning in to seeing the Lord before he dies. You know, that's a great motivation, by the way, believer. Lord, I'm going to see you before I die. Yeah, beautiful. Anyway, so, and he prophesies over him. Beautiful prophecy. You're going to be a light to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Everyone has seen this. How? Has this been done, prepared before the face of all peoples? How is that true? This is a little town of Bethlehem, crowded with people from around the area, but that's it. How is that seen by, what does it say here? Before the face of all peoples. There it is, through the prophecies. They went everywhere. Daniel was in Babylon prophesying about the coming of the Messiah, in visions and dreams, which that culture latched onto. All the world, through Solomon and all of his teachings, the prophets throughout Israel that would go into captivity, the world knew it was available for them to see that God was promising a Messiah. Love that. Verse 33, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. This is what's given to Mary. Mary, he's going to be for the rising and the falling of many in Israel, and he's going to bring a sign. His life will be a sign that will be spoken against, and it will pierce your heart like a sword. That's not the message that a mother wants to hear about her child from the Lord. And so as she's pondering that, now look, when the angels appeared to the shepherds and they came and they said, we saw angels, they said that this is the Messiah. And she just keeps that in her heart and ponders that, wonders about it. This is so interesting. The angel appeared to me. I didn't know a man. I was pregnant by the Holy Spirit of God, and this son has been born to me, and the people are saying that it's the Messiah. And then they bring him for the purification ceremony, and it says, and it's going to pierce your heart like a sword. She's pondering all these things. Look at verse 51, towards the end of the chapter. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to his parents, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. Again, all through the story of Jesus growing up is this idea of Mary guarding these things in her heart, wondering what it all is going to mean. And she's there at the cross as he's being crucified. The mother of Jesus is right there. John becomes her caretaker as Jesus, you know, continued to honor his parents, his mother, all the way up until his last day. Beautiful. So as the story continues, verse 36, now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. That's one of the 12 tribes. And she was of a great age, and let's do the math. She had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. So let's just say she got married when she was 13. That'd be the earliest. That was the year that she would become eligible to be married. Probably a little too young, but let's just say 13. And 7 years she was married. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years. So if that's the right math, then she's 104 years old. It could be that they're saying she was 84 years old, but the language is, it's probably more that she was 104, very aged. And so she didn't depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. This is a widow who has devoted her life for 84 years to prayer and fasting and seeking the Lord there in the temple. Amazing woman. And coming in to the temple area there where Jesus was being blessed, coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Isn't this wonderful? She comes in, she sees what Simeon is saying, hears that, sees the baby, and goes out and just starts telling everyone who would want to hear. Now, I just want to share this with you about sharing our faith. Share with everybody. If you look at someone and you go, do I want to spend eternity with them? I mean, seriously. You know, just share Jesus with them, you know. If you look at someone and go, you know, that's the rudest comment anyone's ever made to me, tell them Jesus loves them. Tell them there's a plan that God has for their lives, and if they would just come to God, they could be saved and experience his joy and bring him glory. There's another plan if they don't, but you could leave that part out, right? But, you know, do it, because it's easy to get discouraged, and we can get tripped up because people don't want to hear. And we'll think, oh man, why share with anybody? Nobody wants to hear. That's not true. That's not from the Lord. There are people that need to hear. I am always amazed when I meet someone in the United States of America that has never heard about Jesus. You go, actually, that's church, right? It's like, whoa, hold on. Who's Jesus? And they go, I don't know. It's the Bible. And that's all they know. And you get to share the gospel with them. I mean, maybe in Perth, right? But in the U.S., it's crazy how many people in this generation have never heard the gospel. Maybe they've heard of Jesus, but they've never heard the gospel. Share Christ with everybody. There are definitely those around us who are needing to hear, and we don't want to miss that. So verse 41, so when they had performed all the things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then in the interim, the wise men show up, and Herod the Great has decided he wants to find this child as well and kill him. So they flee to Egypt to protect the child, and Herod kills all the babies in that area 2 years and under. And then after Herod's gone and Archelaus is in charge, they come back, but they decide to stay, in Nazareth? Because they didn't want to go back into Bethlehem because of Archelaus, something like that. I might be messing up the story. Jet lag, still. I'll blame it on that. So, and in verse 40, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. I love that. Jesus had the Passover feast every year. in Jerusalem. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. So real quick, this is beautiful. We were just talking about this when we were kids. You just went out on your big wheel and you made a ramp and you jumped off of it into dirt or cement. You had no helmet. There was no seat belt. There was no ticket. Nobody got in trouble. We all kind of got hurt and bloody. So remember back on those days when the kids would just kind of catch up. And so as they're leaving Jerusalem, it's like, come on. And everyone, of course, is going to be there in the big group of relatives leaving from the feast. And they get a whole day away and they're like, gee, where's Jesus? And Jesus is gone. And so they kind of start to panic and come back to Jerusalem. And it's a period where they realize he's missing for 3 days before they find him. Interesting that they saw him and then they didn't see him for 3 days. And then they saw him again. Remind you of anything? Crossing 3 days. Beautiful. And so they find him in the midst of the teachers. Now here's the thing. Today, we call it a bar mitzvah. A Jewish boy, when he's 12 turning 13, has a bar mitzvah. And that's what that means. Bar mitzvah is son of the commandments. And it's, so it's welcoming a boy into the Jewish community as a man. And so a Jewish boy was required at the age of 12 to 13 to start being accountable for his own life, obeying the commandments of God. And I've been to bar mitzvah. I have Jewish relatives. And I've been to bar mitzvahs where this is verified. What they do is they get up, they do all kinds of things because it's a big ceremony now in the 20th century. About 1810, the Jewish community decided that 13 was too young to be an adult. So they backed it up a little bit. And they substituted actually something called confirmation for boys and girls at 16 years old. But then in the 20th century, they reestablished that a girl turning 12 or a boy turning 13 would have either the bat mitzvah or the bar mitzvah, because girls mature faster than boys. Sorry, Jacob, they just do. So, but anyway, so this season of life that Jesus is in, that's probably what's happening. They're probably here at the feast, and Jesus is there in the temple, probably discussing the things of Scripture with the adults, because they would expect that from a 12-year-old. A 12-year-old would stop a rabbi and ask him a question because he's now entering into the community. He would get up and read something in synagogue and be like, there, now you're one of us. You're an adult now. You got to live the law. And the phrase that the boy would get up and say is, today I'm a man. And this is what I would see in bar mitzvahs. Today I am a man. And then the father would get up and he would thank God for the removal of the burden of being responsible for his son's sins. And everybody would kind of giggle. And I remember when my relatives would do that, he'd get up and go, oh, okay, here's the rest. I'm no longer responsible for your sins. You know, we'd all kind of laugh. Because it was, now you're a man. You stand on your own. So this is what's happening. And so they would be very courteous to a boy at 12 or 13 years old because he'd be, okay, ask your questions. But Jesus asks them questions that are kind of, wow, that's a really good question. And then he answers. Look at this in verse 47. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And he was not in any kind of formal education at all. He just knew the Father. And so when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Now we can say, okay, well, because they didn't understand that he was the Son of God. Well, they knew that Mary was not impregnated by a man, it was the Holy Spirit. They knew that the angel had said he's going to be the Son of God. Call him, God is salvation, that's his name. People had said this is the Messiah, but they didn't understand this statement. Why did you do this to us, son? We were nervously, look, we were anxious. You scared us. And he goes, well, Didn't you know I'd be here in my father's house about my father's business? Now, here's what's interesting. A life that is 100% sinless and righteous, that would be the expected response. Well, wouldn't you expect that I'd be doing the work of the Heavenly Father? As an adult, you would say, well, sure. A righteous human being that's of age would be doing just this. And if you understood righteousness, you'd say, well, of course. There would be no mystery to this statement. But sinful man doesn't understand that. We don't know what it's like to live in complete, total righteousness with God. Jesus, sinless, never did anything to displease the Father, always lived perfectly. Outwardly, righteousness was expressed through him. And so, why did you seek me? Didn't you know I'd be about my Father's business? What a beautiful response. And they just kind of shake their heads, and Mary hides it in her heart, you know. But I want you to see something. Verse 51, then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to him, to them. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Jesus submitted himself to his parents. So they're saying, you know, why'd you do this to us? You know, you scared us. And he's like, you should have known that I'd be about my father's business. And we look at that as kind of disrespectful, maybe. No, absolutely not. He's just stating what a righteous person does, serves the Heavenly Father, noting that Joseph is not his father. But he then submitted to them. Submission is huge. It's really important that we stay submitted to the Lord. Man was never designed to not be submitted to the authority of God. That was never our design. And a lot of the havoc that we wreak in our lives is because of not being submitted to God. And we're to be submitted to human authority. Has God placed a government over us? Then we're to be obedient under that government. We're to be submitted to human authority. God tells us to fear God and honor the king, submitting ourselves to one another in the fear of God. Remember David with Saul. David had been told by the Lord through Samuel, you're going to be king. You're anointed today king over Israel. And he said, okay, but the Lord will remove Saul, not me. And he just continued to trust God and serve the king. He served Saul until God removed Saul for him. And it got pretty close where David almost might have been fighting against Saul, but the Lord protected him from that. And then the Lord removed Saul and placed David in authority because David was submitted to the word of God. Somebody came to Jesus, a centurion, and he said, you know, Jesus, my servant, needs to be healed. And you don't even need to come any farther. Just say the word and he'll be healed. Because I am a man under authority. And I have people that are under my authority. And I say to one, go do this and do that. So just give the word. I love that. In Luke 7, what he's saying is, I am under authority. Therefore, I have authority over my soldiers as a centurion, 100 soldiers. And he said, that's what I see in you. What he saw is that Jesus was under authority. Therefore, he had great authority. In the military, right? You wear those stripes. You wear the uniform because you have no rights, I believe is what it is, right? Those of you that were in the military. You're property of the government. So, but that gives you great authority, right? There's a lot of authority that comes with that surrendering. But once you leave the military, you no longer have that authority. You might have the honor of being a veteran, but you can't go out and buy an M16 and take care of business. You can't. You don't have that authority. You can't boss anybody around anymore. Being under authority gives great authority. It's true, huh? As kids, under the authority of our parents when we were little, you know, oh yeah? I'd get kind of haughty. Oh, yeah? Because, oh, you know, my dad's right behind me. Huh? You better watch out. Turn around, dad's gone. Uh-oh. Right? You know, run off. And so the scriptures say this, children, obey your parents in the Lord, because that's the first commandment with a promise that you'll have a good life and a long life. So be blessed in submitting to parents. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. In other words, submit to the Lord through your husband. There's the key to a healthy marriage, I think, from a wise perspective, is I'm going to submit to the Lord and you're in the way, so I'm submitting to him through you. employees, servants in the scripture, slaves, are to obey with fear and trembling in the sight of God, not as men pleasers, eye pleasers, but pleasing the Lord. And the Ephesians 5:21, we're to submit to one another in the fear of God. This is the key to really being free, is to stay submitted to the Lord. It's God's design for us. People kick against that in our society. It's not very politically correct to be submitted in a submitted role. But it's absolutely necessary in a walk with Christ to stay submitted to Christ. And it's not this. Okay, I'll submit to the Lord. Can someone just close that door for me? I'm almost done, but it is. Okay. I get so easily distracted. Thank you, Jenny. So it's not this, right, wives? Well, I'll submit to my husband as long as he's right. Any wives agree? It's kind of, you can't do it that way. It's got to be okay. We've talked about it. You made the final call. I'll submit to that. He's wrong, though, you know. But we don't come to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, I'll submit to you as long as you make right decisions for me and I agree with you, right? No. We just submit to him, knowing, believing by faith that he's good. So it's interesting, Jesus, the only one who's righteous on the earth, is submitting to his parents, because the Father tells him, submit to your parents. But Father, they're not right. You know, doesn't matter, just submit to him. Yeah, were you going to say something, John? I know that he knew that his Father was the Heavenly Father by age 12. And that's a good thing to point out. That's very unique. Not very unique, it's unique, right? Because nobody in this culture called God their Father. That was very strange. And so for him to say, you should have known I was about my Father's business. What? That was awkward. Because he knew that God was his Father. But I don't know. I think there are commentators and theologians that believe that Jesus knew his whole life from when he was very, very young. Grew up knowing that he was the Messiah and the Son of God and God as a man. I don't know. I just know that he grew, he increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and men. And I'm going to assume something here. That means he came into an understanding of what it meant that he was the Messiah. But it wasn't like he was, one day he went, oh, I better shape up, you know, because I get it now, I'm the Messiah. He lived in perfect, sinless life, glorifying the Father. And so maybe it was this, because he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, the scriptures say. Isn't that amazing? Jesus Christ learned obedience by the things that he suffered. So growing up as a child, suffering in this life, the regular human suffering, taught him to obey the Father. And he did it perfectly. I just can't imagine, you know, I mean, you're reading the scriptures as a good student of scriptures. Jesus, of course, was a student of scriptures. And as he's reading them, he's realizing this is speaking of me. I mean, he's in Isaiah 53. He's in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's me. That's me saying that. Growing up, realizing what was really ahead for him. Just if we look at it that way, that he grew in the knowledge of scripture, he would have come to that understanding. And of course, we know by the time he was of age, 30, when he became, the public ministry started, of course he was proclaiming that. I want to leave you with something. What are you hearing from the Lord? I mean, as we just, Simeon heard from the Lord, Anna heard from the Lord, responded in faith. The shepherds heard from the Lord, responded in faith. Mary and Joseph, Jesus heard from the Lord, responded in faith. All of this, what are you hearing from the Lord? Now, you might say this, Chris, you know, sometimes I think I hear from the Lord and I'm not sure, maybe I hear wrong. You know the worst thing that can happen when we step out in faith when we think we've heard from God? The worst scenario is that we would be wrong and we'd become a little bit more sensitive to what it means to hear his voice. A little more familiar. Okay, Lord, that wasn't you. That's the worst that could happen if we think we've heard from the Lord and we step out in faith, because God is capable of redirecting us. But that has to be an active pursuit. To be hearing from him actively and obeying him, walking in his ways actively. I think I've often shared this. Abraham, God told him, go sacrifice your only son to me on the mountain that I'm going to show you. He took fire, he took his 20-year-old son, probably 20, and a knife, and up they go Got the wood, got the fire, got the knife, got the sun. God said to sacrifice him. Up we go on the hill. Confidently in faith, knowing that if God needed to, he'd raise him from the dead. That's what Hebrews tells us. That was his faith. Faith. And Abraham went up the hill. Isaac submitted to his father, 20 years old, laid on the wood. He ties him down. Dad, don't worry, the Lord will provide himself the sacrifice. Lifts the knife, and the angel says, stop, don't hurt the lad. And Abraham says, nope, I heard from the Lord. Right? It's like, no, that was yesterday. Today he says, stop. Isn't that interesting? And Abraham had to actively say, okay, and hold the knife back. I think sometimes we hear from God, even 10 years ago, I've heard from the Lord. What is he saying to you now? It doesn't matter. I heard from him 10 years ago. We have to be actively hearing from the Lord, or we will step out of line. And as we continue to hear from him, we find our lives are like a river where the flow just directs us. And we're not in control. He is. And you want to make yourself miserable, get into a fast-moving river, and then try to hold on to a tree on the side of the river. It'll beat you up. What are you doing? I'm in control here. And yeah, just let go. Once you let go, the struggle's over. You're just flowing down the river. That's like life in Christ. Lord, help. I don't. Why am I suffering? Well, you're trying to control your life. Let go. Poof. Now, rivers scare me, so that's about as far as I can go with that. You can go on the rafting trip if you want. I'll be there. It's fun. It's a little scary. So what are you hearing? I want to share a couple of scriptures with you. What time is it? Do we need to go? We need to go. But I want to share a couple of scriptures with you. Be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What that means is this. We study the scriptures to make sure we understand that God has approved of his will and we are agreeing with him. So study to show yourself approved of God. It doesn't mean this. If I study my scriptures, I'll be approved by God. It's not a homework assignment. It's as you do this, you will find that you are approved by God. Romans 12:2. For whatever reason. There you go. I try to do that and I just don't know why I can't do it. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Literally, the body devoted to the Lord. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so body and mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, that I may approve his will for my life, for your life, everything, as I'm submitted to him and walking in the Spirit. Hearing from the Lord, the word of God spoken to me teaches me that his will is good, and I agree with that, and I approve it, and I say it is good. And then I find that he's approved of me being his child, and that gives me great confidence. But it's not just what are you hearing, it's what are you doing. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are the masterpiece of God. We're the poem of God. We are his workmanship, is the word, poema. Tapestry, really, is the way to do it, way to say it. So we're the workmanship of God. We're the poem. We're the masterpiece. That we may work the works that he designed ahead of time for us to walk in. So are we saved by works? Are we saved for works? Absolutely. For. You've been saved by grace. For. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. So it's, Lord, I want to hear from you, and I want to walk in your will. I want to be doing the will of God, and everything will fall in line. How's that for just staying submitted to him? Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this story, for Luke recording these extra details so that we can see exactly the way you laid it out. Lord, so all could see that you were coming, Lord, to save us. And thank you that you've done that very thing, that we rest all of our hope fully upon you, looking for your coming. So Lord, come quickly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.